It was Tuesday, March the 6th, 2018, when Judge Terry M. Tanner was arrested and charged with DWI. The charge came after Judge Tanner crashed his Cadillac close to his home there in Badger Canyon, Washington. And according to one eyewitness report, the intoxicated judge walked away from the vehicle after the collision, I should say. He had a collision in his car and just got out of his car and walked away. Tanner later admitted that he had been drinking earlier that evening at the establishment that is better known as Buffalo Wild Wings. 14 hours after his arrest, Judge Tanner appeared in court, but instead of taking his usual spot on the bench, he found himself seated at the defense table, and that after turning in his black robe for an orange jumpsuit. This certainly puts a whole new spin on Flip Wilson's famous phrase, "Here come the judge." Now, I'm sure we all cringe whenever we hear stories like this, and one reason why is due to the fact that we all expect our judges to abide by the laws that they've sworn to uphold. And listen, this expectation is based on the fact that we live in a society which values equal justice under law, which means that the commoner who gets pulled over drunk driving should receive the same penalty that a judge receives if they get pulled over, right? Well, in order to prove my point about equal justice under law, I want to consider the preamble of our nation's Constitution. It states this: "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice," and then goes on to talk about our liberty. But we have to understand that liberty is mentioned after the fact that we are attempting to establish justice. A more perfect union is established by justice, which then provides us with freedom. Based on this, we can see that the colonists, they understood that a perfect society must be built upon a foundation of law. And these laws, well, they equally apply to every person, regardless of what our job is. In this way, our system of justice is able to be fair and impartial. Now, as we consider the judicial foundations of our nation, it's important to understand that the founding fathers of America, they weren't just making this stuff up as they went along. You know, they weren't just kind of like, well, what would make America great? Well, let's see, maybe justice, let's try that. It wasn't like that. No, instead, they set out to establish a society with an impartial judicial system because they realized that this is how God has ordered it. This is how the Lord Jesus has ordained it, and they understood that there's coming a day when we will all give an account to the just judge of heaven and earth. Based on this, they began to form a more perfect union by establishing justice. I think that Judge Noah Webster summed it up best when he declared the Christian religion is the basis, or rather the source of all genuine freedom in government. I am persuaded, he says, that no civil government of a republican form can exist and be durable in which the principles of Christianity have not a controlling influence. Simply put, he's saying the origins of American justice have been built upon the foundational fundamentals of Christianity. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the way in which the Lord Jesus, he's not only our gracious Savior, but he's also the everlasting adjudicator who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And for the sake of clarity, we're going to spend our time this morning examining the way in which the just judgment of Jesus is going to eventually occur at the great white throne when every wicked sinner stands before him. Secondly, we'll learn that the just judgment of Jesus is going to occur at the Bema seat for the holy saints of God who served him. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the just judgment of Jesus is supposed to occur in the house of the Lord for backslidden believers. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Here we find Paul. He's presenting his Hebrew audience with a list of foundational fundamentals. And as you make your way to Hebrews 6, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that Paul felt the need to challenge the original recipients of this epistle. And the reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that they were disciples who were beginning to drift away from their faith. They had become loosed from their spiritual moorings, and they were kind of headed out and drifting out to sea away from Jesus Christ. That being the case, Paul took the time to encourage them that they needed to press toward the goal. And the goal is Christian maturity. He wanted them to become believers who were able to teach others about the first principles of the Christian faith. And with this as our focus, let's look again there at this list of first principles. We find it here in Hebrews chapter 6. If you would look with me again, at beginning at verse 1, here Paul declares, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Here in our text today, we find Paul. He's presenting his Hebrew audience with six foundational fundamentals, which every Christian ought to understand. And it's for this reason that we've taken the time to examine each one of these first principles of the Christian faith so that we too might press toward the goal of Christian maturity. By way of review, it'll help you to remember that we kicked off this six-week series by examining what Paul meant when he referred to the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We learned that these are two sides of the same coin, that when we repent and trust in Jesus Christ, that we are saved by that faith. We also explored then the spiritual baptism that takes place at the moment of our salvation. And afterwards, we learned about the laying on of hands, which takes place as we get connected with others within our fellowship of faith. And then in our study last week, we spent our time learning about the afterlife. It was during that study when we considered what the Bible says about the resurrection of the dead. We learned that the biblical doctrine of the resurrection, it's not referring to the physical reanimation of our fallen flesh. And not only that, but we also learn that the resurrection is not about cyclical reincarnation, nor is it about mythological revision. No, instead, the biblical doctrine of the resurrection refers to the day when the dead will be raised up. And it's at that moment when we receive brand new bodies, which will live forevermore. It's also important to understand that our resurrection, it results in eternal judgment. What follows our resurrection is eternal judgment. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to understand that the word judgment is found there at the end of verse 2. That word judgment, it comes from a Greek word which speaks of the condemnation of those who are guilty. Well, it's true that the Lord Jesus has already received the punishment that we deserve. He received that punishment when he died in our place on the cross. And yet at the same time, it's also true that the unrepentant unbeliever is rejecting that gracious gift of forgiveness. The unrepentant unbeliever is rejecting what Jesus did for them on the cross. Therefore, they're rejecting the grace of God, which would result in their forgiveness. And what this means is that the resurrection of the wicked will result in eternal judgment that brings on everlasting condemnation. Now, in order to prove my point, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of Revelation. And as you make your way to Revelation 20, I want to remind you that there's a huge difference between reanimation and resurrection. I'll remind you, it was in our study last week. It was then when we considered the way in which the Lord Jesus reanimated the dead flesh of Lazarus. The Bible actually recounts several stories about the way in which the recently deceased were raised from the dead. These stories not only include Lazarus, but Jairus' daughter and Tabitha and another person named Eutychus. And not only that, but we also learn about this group of saints who were somehow brought back to life at the time of Jesus' resurrection. And without debate, the stories that center around these miraculous reanimations of the recently deceased, that they're incredible to imagine. And yet at the same time, I want to remind you that all of those people would end up dying again before they could receive their resurrection body. For the sake of clarity, it's important for us to understand that the Bible actually points to three different resurrections. The first of which is commonly called the rapture of the church. And according to Paul, this resurrection will occur as the bodies of the saints are raised from the grave. And we who are alive and remain when the rapture happens, well, we're going to be caught up together with them into the clouds where we'll meet the Lord in the air. We'll talk more about that in our second point. Then 7 years after the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the saints, that's when the Lord Jesus returns. 7 years after the rapture, the Lord Jesus returns. He defeats the enemies of Israel and he establishes his millennial kingdom. And it's interesting to note that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, it both begins and ends with a resurrection from the dead. The first of those two resurrections takes place at the beginning of the millennium, and this is when the saints of God who died during the time of tribulation, they receive their resurrected bodies. Then the millennial reign of Christ will culminate with the final resurrection, which John describes here in Revelation chapter 20. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11, here John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, here in these verses, we find John, he's describing the day when every unrepentant unbeliever will receive their resurrected bodies. It's at that point in time when they will stand before what John here calls the great white throne. This is the judicial bench of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to sit upon this great white throne, and he's going to judge the wicked who would not repent of their sins. This is the same moment that Daniel's talking about when he refers to those who will awake to everlasting contempt. The Lord Jesus also referred to this event as the resurrection of condemnation. This will be a resurrection of condemnation. And we must not fail to realize that the great white throne judgment, well, it has eternal consequences. In order to prove my point, I want to remind you of something Paul wrote back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. It's there where he describes this foundational fundamental as being eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. That word eternal, well, in this context, it speaks of something that has everlasting effects. And while I realize that there are those who insist that the Lord is a loving God, and as a loving God, he's eventually going to forgive everyone. Everyone eventually ends up in heaven according to those people, and yet the Lord Jesus was perfectly clear when he warned us about the everlasting punishment which will be poured out upon those who will not repent of their wicked ways. In order to prove my point, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And as you make your way to the 12th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I want to take a moment to summarize everything that our Savior said regarding the topic of hell that we find in the Scriptures. And listen, I'm here to tell you, the Lord Jesus had a lot to say about hell. According to the Lord Jesus, hell is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in so much pain that you were weeping and just grinding your teeth. But that's how Jesus describes hell. A place where people will be in so much pain that they will weep and they will gnash their teeth. Not only that, but he also describes hell as a place of torments, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. Jesus tells us that the eternal fires of hell were also created for the devil and his demons, and yet he also assures us that those who will not repent of their wicked ways, they will end up suffering the same fate as the devil and the demons. Now, with all of this in mind, I want to consider the warning that the Lord Jesus presented here in Luke chapter 12. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4, here Jesus declares, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." I'll remind you here that this is Jesus talking. And Jesus is love incarnate. Jesus is love incarnate. He is the Savior who was sent to save us from the fires of hell. And I'm here to tell you that the most loving thing that Jesus ever did was to come and die for our sins upon the cross. There is no greater love than what Jesus did for us there on the cross. And yet I would also argue that the second most loving thing that he did was to warn us in advance about the fires of hell. Now, there are those who would say that, well, talking about hell isn't very loving at all. And I would say, that's the second most loving thing that Jesus ever did, to tell us about the eternal fires of hell. And I believe that we would do well to love people as much as Jesus loved them. And listen, that doesn't mean that we need to go hang on a cross for them. Jesus has done that work. He's accomplished the work necessary for our salvation. But we can certainly follow in his footsteps by doing the second most loving thing that he did. We can warn people about the fires of hell. With this as our goal, I'd like you to turn in your Bible now to the little book of Jude. It's actually found between 3 John and the book of Revelation. Very easy to miss. It's only one chapter. As you're making your way to Jude chapter 1, I want to take a moment to address the arguments of those who insist that, well, the preacher who resorts to hellfire and brimstone messages, they're just using fear tactics in order to manipulate the masses. It's an interesting point of view, and I would agree if there is no place as hell. If there is no such place as hell, then to talk about this place that doesn't really exist and warn people that they might end up in a place that doesn't really exist, it is. It's just a fear tactic. It's just manipulation. But if there really is a hell where the fire's never quenched and the worm never dies, if there really is this place of eternal torment where those who end up there will weep and gnash their teeth for all of eternity, if there is such a place, then the most loving thing that we can do is warn people about it. This isn't a fear tactic. This is a loving act to warn people about it. And this seems to be what Jude is talking about here in his letter. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Jude 1, verse 22... Here Jude declares, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now here in these verses, we find Jude, he's encouraging his audience to realize that some people need to hear about the compassion of Christ. They need to hear Jesus loves you, he died for you. He's waiting for you to repent and receive that free gift of grace. You see, when I meet someone as I'm out evangelizing and they're broken over their sin, they're all busted up because they know that they've sinned against God. They just don't know what to do about it. You know, the last thing that I do with that person is say, well, you know, you're probably going to end up in hell, right? They don't need to hear about hell. They're already worried about it. What they need to hear about is the compassion of Jesus Christ who came and paid for their sins on the cross. And so on some have compassion. And when you come across those people who are broken over their sins, don't pound them over the head with hellfire. But when you come across those people who are filled with pride and they don't think they've done anything wrong and they're going to stand before God one day and have a few questions of their own, those are the people who need to be saved with fear. They need to hear about hellfire. And they need to know that there's a day coming when they will stand before a great white throne and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfectly holy, is going to pass a perfect punishment and justice, and they will find themselves weeping and gnashing their teeth forevermore in the fires of hell. That's what they need to hear. So Jude says, save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. They're dangling over the fires of hell. And we would do well to help yank them out by warning them about the fires of hell. So there are times when the right message is, Jesus loves you. But more often than not, what they need to hear is, Jesus is going to judge you. And that eternal judgment is going to result in the torment of hell. While it's true that every unrepentant sinner who refuses to repent of their wickedness is eventually going to receive the wrath of God at the great white throne of Jesus, it's also true that Jesus is a just judge who loves to reward his saints, and the holy saints of God will eventually receive the rewards of Jesus at what we call the Bema Seat. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, I want to take a moment just to briefly identify who are the saints of God. There can oftentimes be, you know, some confusion about this. We oftentimes, you know, can think about, or maybe you were raised to believe that the saints of God are a special class of Christian that, you know, somehow they did some sort of miracle and now they get to be classified as the saints of God. But me, I'm just a regular parishioner and could never be considered a saint. That's not the case. The Bible actually presents us with three different classifications of saints. There are the Old Testament saints. These are the people who spent their lives before the cross, serving the Lord, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And then there are the saints who belong to the church age. That's a reference to just all Christians during the church age, which began at the day of Pentecost and ends with the rapture. Finally, there are the tribulation age saints who will be here during the time of tribulation, which culminates in Christ's second coming. And so there's these three different classifications of saints. And while it's true that these three different groups of saints each belong to a different dispensation, it's also true that they all have one thing in common. All the saints of God have one thing in common, and that's our Messiah, Jesus. Those who lived before the cross were looking forward to the arrival of the Messiah, believing in the promises that were presented to them. They looked forward to the coming of Christ. Those of us here in the church age, we look back to the cross and we believe in what Jesus has done for us. And those in the tribulation age saints, they're also going to look back to the cross and believe in Jesus Christ. The saints of every age look to the Messiah for salvation by faith alone. As I pointed out earlier, the first resurrection of the saints is going to occur at the time of the rapture. And according to Paul, the saints whose souls are currently waiting with Christ in heaven, they're going to receive their resurrected bodies first at the time of the rapture. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we're all going to be changed and given these new eternal bodies at that moment in time. According to Paul, it's at that point when the saints of God will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in order to better understand this judgment, let's take some time to consider the way in which the holy saints of God are destined to appear before what Paul calls the Bema Seat of the Lord Jesus. With this as our focus, look with me here at 2 Corinthians 5. We'll begin reading at verse 9. Here, Paul declares, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Here in these verses, we find Paul. He's informing the Christians there in Corinth. He's alerting them to the judgment seat of Christ that every Christian will stand before. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the term judgment seat found there in verse 10, that term judgment seat was translated from a different Greek word than the word that John used back in Revelation when he described the great white throne of Jesus. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's using the Greek word bema, which speaks of a judicial bench, and therefore Paul was assuring his audience that every saint will appear before the Bema Seat, not the great white throne. Completely different judgment. The great white throne judgment is where wicked sinners who would not repent will stand and receive eternal judgment. The Bema Seat is where Christians, the saints of God, will stand and receive everlasting rewards. With that being the case, Paul directed the disciples of Christ there to make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. He says, hey, look, we're all going to stand before Jesus and give an account one day. Therefore, we would do well to make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him today. At the same time, I'm happy to tell you that the Bema Seat of Jesus is a time when we will cash in. We will receive our rewards. And in order to prove my point, let's back up one book. I'd like you to back up to 1 Corinthians. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because here we find Paul's describing the way in which the saints of God will receive eternal rewards. And as you're making your way there to 1 Corinthians 3, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is translated judgment, the one that Paul was using back in the book of Hebrews, that word judgment, it's not only used in reference to the condemnation of those who are guilty, but this word can also be used in reference to the future rewards which are received by the saints of God. And so a judgment can result in punishment, but a judgment can also result in reward. And that's exactly what's happening here at the Bema Seat. You see, Jesus has already received the judgment resulting in the punishment that we deserve for the sins that we've committed. That's what he was doing there on the cross. He was receiving our condemnation. And because he's already received our condemnation by being punished for every sin that we've ever committed, well, then it only stands to reason, because there is no longer punishment or condemnation for the Christian, the Bema Seat of Jesus then is not a judgment of condemnation, but rather it's a time when born-again believers receive eternal rewards. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at 1 Corinthians 3, we'll pick up our study there at verse 10, where Paul declares, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire." Now, here in these verses, we learn that the Bema Seat judgment, it's a time when all of our works will be examined. But remember, all of our sins have already been paid for on the cross. Therefore, we can rejoice in knowing that this examination, it's going to result in a remission or a reward based on the sort of work that we've done. The works which we've done in the flesh will be burned up by the holy fire of the Lord, and we can praise God for that. At the same time, though, the saints of God will receive everlasting rewards for the works which we did by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God. We can rejoice in knowing that the Bema Seat of Jesus, it results in everlasting rewards for the saints of God. The Lord Jesus confirms this in Revelation 22, verse 12. There he declares, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Christian, listen, there's coming a day when the saints of God will receive everlasting rewards. We will be rewarded for the ways that we serve Jesus. And Jesus will make the judgment. He's going to be there to judge. And as the just judge, he's going to take every work that we did for him and give us rewards for it. That being the case, those who spend time serving our Savior, we're actually storing up treasure in heaven. This is precisely the point that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 6. There he declares, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There's coming a day when we're going to stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus, and it's there where the Christian will collect and cash in on the treasure that we've been storing up there in heaven. I like the way that Paul addressed this topic. It's in Galatians 6. There he declares, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Christian, listen, when it comes to our commitment to Christ, when it comes to our acts of service for our Savior, we have to agree, it's easy to grow weary. It's easy to grow weary. And knowing how easy it is to give up, I mean, Paul knew all about it. When you look at the people who served alongside of him for a various season, and he watched many of them growing weary in well-doing. He watched many of them falling away. He watched many of them serve for a little while, but then give up. And so he reminded his readers that those who waste their lives sowing to the flesh, they're going to reap corruption. They're going to watch their works being burned up like so much straw in that day when they stand before the Bema seat and Jesus says, that was of the flesh and it's burned up, and that was of the flesh and it's burned up. It's going to be sad for those carnal Christians that show up and realize that most of their life was spent in the flesh and they have nothing to show for it for the rest of eternity. But those who will spend their time serving our Savior, we're sowing spiritual seed, which will eventually result in everlasting reward. Therefore, rather than growing weary and returning back to the ways of the flesh, let's remember that we're eventually going to be rewarded at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I want to cash in when we get there. I might not ever be a rich man here in this world, but when I get to heaven, I want to cash in on everlasting rewards. And I hope you do the same. Unfortunately, there are some Christians who won't. There are some believers who will continue to live for this world. And this brings us to our third point, which is centered around the just judgment of Jesus, which would lead leaders in the church to rebuke the believer who is beginning to backslide. You see, the just judgment of Jesus not only occurs at the great white throne where the wrath of God is poured out upon the wicked, and the just judgment of Jesus not only occurs at the Bema seat where the rewards of the Lord are given to his holy saints, but the just judgment of Jesus should also occur as Christians lovingly rebuke a backslidden believer with righteous rebuke. Now, with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And as you make your way to the 7th chapter of Matthew, I want to take a moment to address the arguments of those who are quick to declare, only God can judge me. You might know someone who says that all the time. Only God can judge me. Christians typically put it a little bit differently. They just quote Jesus who declared, judge not that ye be not judged. It's always King James English. I don't know why. Sadly, this statement, judge not that you be not judged, which is found here in Matthew 7, it's become the go-to verse for the backsliding believer who wants to repress and even reject the rebuke of another concerned Christian. And with that being the case, we ought to take a moment to consider what Jesus is actually saying here. If you would look with me at Matthew 7, beginning at verse 1, here the Lord Jesus declares, judge not that you be not judged. And you know what? He said more than that. Here it is. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, as we take in the full context of what Jesus is saying, it should be clear to us that Jesus is not presenting a prohibition on every sort of judgment here. He's not saying it's always wrong to judge in every case. No, instead, he's challenging a specific group of people who he identifies there in verse 5 as being hypocrites. He's talking to hypocrites. He's challenging the hypocritical Christian who judges another before spending 1 second examining their own lives. Therefore, when Jesus declares, judge not that you be not judged, he's referring to hypocrites who are blind to their own sins because they're too busy judging everyone else. In order to prove my point, notice with me again there in Matthew 7, verse 5, there Jesus declares, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then what? Then you'll stop being so judgy. No, that's not what he says. He says, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Then you will be able to see properly to make a judgment about somebody else's life. Jesus is referring to hypocrites who are blind to the fact that they're struggling with the same exact sin, and yet they're even worse at it. There's a huge plank in their eye, just a speck in the other guy. And yet they can't even see the plank in their own eye. Fact is, our sins always look worse in the life of another person. my sins always look worse on you. And you know, it's a bit of a defense mechanism for me to act like I'm not sinning in this sort of way by challenging you when you sin in that way, right? It makes me feel a little bit more superior when I rebuke you for sins that I'm guilty of also. And Jesus saying, no, this is hypocrisy. We shouldn't judge one another in this sort of way. This is the specific sort of judgment that Jesus is saying, no, you can't judge one another this way. And yet at the same time, it's important to understand that the Lord isn't saying never judge anything at any time. The Lord Jesus has in fact called the church to become a body of believers who are ready to self-correct with the admonition of rebuke. And in order to explain what I mean, we should consider something that Jesus said in the 17th chapter of Luke. If you would, let's turn to Luke's gospel account. I'd like you to turn to Luke 17. And as you locate Luke 17, I want to point out that the word rebuke, that word rebuke refers to the critical correction of those who are living in sin. Not only that, but the word rebuke, it refers to the righteous reprimands which are designed to correct the course of every Christian who is starting to backslide. And according to Jesus, every believer bears the responsibility of rebuking those who have sinned against us. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Luke 17, beginning at verse 3. Here the Lord declares, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, go and write about it on Facebook. Go call five people who, you know, have nothing to do with it, because I'm sure they want to hear all about the gossip. It doesn't say those things. It says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times a day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles, they rightly said to the Lord, increase our faith. Help us with this, you know, because we're all so quick to not forgive the people who sin against us, right? But the Lord Jesus here, he's directing every disciple to rebuke the believer who has sinned against them. We should also walk in forgiveness towards those who repent, but the Lord Jesus has designed the church to be a place where backsliding believers are quickly corrected. What this also means then is that we've been called to judge one another. How do you determine that someone has sinned against you without judging them first? Not in a hypocritical way, of course. But in order to make the determination that someone has actually offended you, you have to make a judgment. We've been called then to judge one another so that we can rebuke those who sin against us. And in order to further prove my point, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, we should spend a second considering the implications of the Lord's command to rebuke Christians who sin against us. And I'll remind you, the word rebuke refers to the critical correction of those who are living in sin. With that being the case, the Lord's command to rebuke Christians who sin against us, it implies judgment. We've been called to then judge the actions of the people around us. And if we find that their actions don't line up with the righteous standard of God's word and the offense is towards us, then we, after we've judged them, should rebuke them. And if they don't receive the rebuke and they continue living in sin in this sort of way, then Paul's basically saying, hey, separate yourself from them. With this in mind, look with me here at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Here Paul declares, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are also outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? He asks rhetorically. Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians there at the church in Corinth to realize that the spiritual society of every church must take the time to judge those who are inside, those who belong to the fellowship of faith. We must judge one another so that we can keep our church on course with Christ. And knowing that a backsliding believer will eventually be asked to leave their fellowship, I mean, that is part of the process, right? If you go and read Matthew 18 for homework, you'll see that, you know, the Christian who goes and tells another that they've sinned against them, well, if they don't receive the rebuke, then you take two more, you know, and if they don't receive the rebuke of that little group, then you take it to the church leaders, and the church leaders make a determination on whether that Christian can stay in fellowship or not. And there are times when a Christian must be asked to leave their fellowship of faith because they will not repent of their backsliding. And knowing that this is the case, knowing that there might be some who will eventually be asked to leave their fellowship of faith, we would do well to just try to end it before it goes that far by rebuking the Christian who is living in open rebellion so that they might avoid the expulsion that occurs when a Christian is asked to leave their church. I realize this all might sound a bit extreme. And you might even be thinking right now, how can I rebuke the people around me when I myself struggle against my own sinful desires? It can be hard to challenge somebody else knowing that I'm imperfect. I'm not up to par yet. I haven't arrived. How can a sinner tell another sinner to stop sinning? Well, in order to answer this question, it's important to grasp the difference between struggling against sin and living in open rebellion. There's a huge difference here between struggling against sin and living in open rebellion. The fact is, every Christian struggles against sinful desires. Without debate, we all fall from time to time. Every Christian here this morning is struggling against sin, and we ought to be. But that's different from the believer who's no longer struggling against sin. And by that, what I mean to say is that they're given over to it. They're no longer fighting against those sinful desires. They're given over to it. They're living in it. They've embraced it. These are the sorts of believers who are fully given over to open rebellion. These are the Christians who should be rebuked according to the righteous standard of God's word. And while I realize that some of us, we can't imagine ever challenging another believer in this way, and yet I would encourage you to rethink your aversion to correcting another Christian by placing yourself in the passenger seat of a cart. If you're the passenger in a car, I don't know about you, but you know, I'm quick to say something if the driver's headed in the wrong direction, especially if it's a cabbie. You know, if I'm paying for this trip, don't take me on the scenic route. And don't go in the wrong direction. The minute I see someone headed in the wrong direction, you know, whether I'm paying for the ride or not, I got to say something. I'm going to say something sooner rather than later. And one reason why is due to the fact that their directional failure is not only going to cause them to get lost, but I'm stuck with them right now. I'm going to end up being affected by their confusion or their refusal to consider simple directions. I'm sure we all agree that most passengers are quick to speak up whenever we realize that the driver is headed in the wrong direction. We don't think twice about it. We don't think that this is anything wrong. So then I turn around and I say, well, the Christian should rebuke a sinning Christian. Whoa, 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 what happened? What do I got to do? Well, in the context of the car ride, you didn't think twice about it, but in the context of the church, all of a sudden this is something that you can't do. The concerned Christian ought to be quick to rebuke another believer who is beginning to backslide. And the reason why is because, listen, the Christian who is deciding to return to a life of sin, they're headed in the wrong direction. We ought to care enough to say, hey, you're going in the wrong direction. They're going in the wrong direction because they're allowing their carnal cravings to lead them back into the bondage of unrighteous rebellion. And that's not only going to affect their lives, but it's going to affect the lives of others within their fellowship of faith. The sinful decisions of Christians will end up affecting others around them. And so it's an impact on the entire church. I've watched it happen for years and years. A Christian starts backsliding, and they start going back to the world. But it's not just kind of like they just don't show up one day. No, there's a whole process. When they're still part of the church, but living in sin, they start becoming more open about it. Next thing you know, there's 3, 4, 5 people following them out the door. And one reason why is because no one stood up and rebuked them. We ought to be quick to correct the Christian who is beginning to backslide. And while we can hope and pray that they'll receive the rebuke and repent of their sins, we must always remember that Paul has encouraged us to simply back away from the backslidden believer who refuses to repent. Don't follow them out the door, thinking that you're doing something loving. No. Paul says, don't even eat with them. If they're going to live in sin, let them go live in sin. Paul further explains the reason for why we should rebuke a backsliding believer. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There he declares, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. If we would simply judge ourselves, then we wouldn't have to be judged by others. In other words, listen, we show up to church, and the Lord has created the church to be a place where we come and examine our own lives in light of the righteous standard of God's word. And even right now, we're listening to this study, and some of us are going, I'm not going to listen to this anymore. And Paul says, well, if you just judge yourself, then you won't be judged by others. And that's my encouragement to you this morning. Judge yourself. See if you line up with God's word or not. Because if you don't, then the Lord is going to love you enough to raise up somebody else to come along and rebuke you. So just judge yourself. And then you don't have to be judged by others. If we're failing, though, to judge ourselves in a biblical way, and if we're failing to line our lives up to the truths of God's word, then the Lord Jesus is a just judge, and he has no problem raising up another believer to challenge us with righteous rebuke. Sadly, though, too many Christians will simply run away from this kind of church. They'll run away from this kind of church. Because it's easier to go to church where everybody dresses up like a bunny rabbit on Easter than to go to a church where the Bible is being taught and the righteous word of God is being put out there as a standard. But people run away from this kind of church. They don't want to be corrected. They've been duped into believing that the church should just all be warm and fuzzy. That every time I leave church, I should just leave just walking on clouds, and it was just all encouragement all the time. And we all have this big Joel Osteen grin on our face, you know, and it's just, oh, it just warmed my heart to go to church. Those Christians fail to read the entire word. They're certainly failing to read 1 Peter 4, verse 17, where the Apostle Peter declares, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The time is now for judgment to begin at the house of God. In other words, it's time for the people of God to take the righteous standard of God's word and use it as a basis for judging ourselves first. And then once we've taken the plank out of our own eye, then we can see clearly so that we can help others escape the sins which so easily ensnare all of us. In order to better understand how the Lord Jesus helps us to keep our church on course with righteous judgment, I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia. It's Galatians 6, verse 1. You can read it for homework. But here's what Paul says there. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespasses, if a man is given over to sin, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Before we rebuke another believer, Paul's saying we need to make sure that we're walking in the Spirit first. We need to make sure that we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is leading us and guiding us to go and rebuke that believer. And then after we've made sure that we're being led by the Holy Spirit of God, it's at that point in time when we can approach the backsliding believer and to do so with a spirit of gentleness, all with the goal of restoring them. Not running them off because they're a nuisance, but with the goal of restoring them back to fellowship. Our rebuke of another believer should be spiritual. It should be gentle so that they might receive the just judgment of Jesus Christ and so that they might repent and be restored to relationship within their Christian community. Now, as we begin to wrap up our study of these foundational fundamentals, it's important for us to remember that the Christian who wants to become a mature believer, if you really want to press forward toward the goal of Christian maturity, then we must realize that Jesus is not just a gracious Savior, and he most certainly is, but Jesus is also a just judge. And as a just judge, he has a plan to establish eternal judgment. Therefore, if we really want to become the believer that the Lord wants us to be, if we really want to become mature Christians, then we must believe, first of all, that the just judgment of Jesus will occur at the great white throne, where the wrath of God is poured out upon every wicked sinner who refuses to repent of their sins. And knowing that they will suffer in torments forevermore, we have to go and warn them about the condemnation of eternal judgment. Not only that, but we must also remember that the just judgment of Jesus will occur at the Bema Seat, where the rewards of the Lord are given to his holy saints who spent their time storing up treasure in heaven by serving our Savior. And with that being the case, I just encourage every Christian here this morning, let's live in a way that's well-pleasing to our Lord and Savior so that we can cash in on those rewards as we stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus. And finally, we must not lose sight of the fact that the just judgment of Jesus should also occur here today within the house of the Lord. Therefore, let's become Christians who are not only ready to correct another with righteous rebuke, but we should also become believers who are ready to receive the rebuke of those who would challenge us. We have to be believers who can receive the challenge and receive the rebuke so that we might be corrected when necessary. With this as our goal, I want to remind you of something the Lord Jesus said when he encouraged his disciples by declaring, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." What this means is that the doctrine of eternal judgment isn't based upon our own hypocritical opinions. We haven't been called to look at somebody and make a determination about how close they are to the Lord because they wear certain clothes or have a certain haircut or these sorts of things. We're not to judge based on appearance, but we're to judge based on the righteous standard of God's word. The doctrine of eternal judgment isn't based upon hypocritical opinions. Instead, we've been called to judge according to God's word. As we do, I believe that we'll become mature believers. And in this way, will help to create a spiritual society here at our church, which is built upon the foundational fundamentals of the Christian faith. And those foundational fundamentals include the fact that Jesus is a just judge. Let's pray.